I do thank God for Brother Stedman and his preaching, and Ms. Ruth, helping him in Amen. The ministry. It is obvious to me that they are a couple who are truly dedicated to Jesus Christ. And the Lord's using them, and He's used them in our church. And so tonight, I know will be no exception. So Brother Stedman, you come and preach what God has placed on your heart. And let's get our Bibles out, our notebooks out, and have our hearts open and ready for the Word of God.
Thanks, Pastor.
Amen.
I don't know about you, but my heart was stirred by watching those young people up here singing.
Amen.
And I had to pray in my heart, Lord, help that song to be a reality, that they give their life to the Lord Jesus.
Yes.
It actually took me back, and I hadn't thought of this in a while, but I was from an unchurched family and was invited at the age of 10 to Vacation Bible School, and I went and had no spiritual interest. But that week I heard the gospel and I came to Christ after the closing program on a Friday night, July of 1964. But we had to sing a special that night, the children for the closing program for the people, and I was extremely shy as a child. And so we practiced whatever song it was, I don't remember. But when we went up to the platform, I got behind the pulpit and crawled up underneath the pulpit while the other kids were singing. And so they probably wondered, where did that kid go? But, I say that to help you be encouraged about the potential on this platform tonight for Jesus Christ. Some of these little guys and gals were scared, and boy, they were never as scared as I was. And some of them, belted it out, and that's wonderful. But every one of them have to be born again. Every one of them have to become disciples. And in the sovereign plan of God, God may call some of them to the mission field. God may call some of them to be pastors, pastors' wives. And what a treasure is represented by what we just saw. So care for these young people and love them and see God do great things. My wife and I want to thank you for your wonderful hospitality. It has been a joy to be back this year at Crooked Creek. We've been here 3 of the last 4 years for your conference. And I'll just say we'll keep coming as long as you keep inviting. It really is a joy to be here. We've gotten to know many of you by first names, really knowing you. The Bachmans have tolerated us for 2 years in a row. Before that, the Reynolds, and I think we tore up the Reynolds house so bad that they didn't invite us back. But, seriously, you have been so gracious to us. Thank you for loving us and praying for us. I would give you a prayer request tonight. If you'd be praying just over the next few days, we have our annual meeting of Baptist World Mission in Calvary Baptist Church in Watertown, Wisconsin, starting really Sunday. And we'll have about 150 of our board members and missionaries gathering to invade that church. And Maranatha Baptist University is there. They're going to be joining us they're going to bring choirs over. It's going to be a really big time. And Calvary had a little outbreak of COVID this past week. And so it's isolated, and we think it's going, but pray it will stay that way, because this church has invested in this meeting for the glory of God, and our people have cleared their calendars, and pastors are coming in, and just pray that that meeting will be a reality for the glory of Jesus Christ. And so I would appreciate that so very much as we make our way up there, Lord willing, on Saturday. I'd like for you to turn tonight to Revelation chapter 22, if you would, the end of the story. And tonight on this final service, this Wednesday night, it really isn't the end of the story. As I was talking to Brother Charles before the service tonight, really tonight, though it's the last of this meeting, it's the commencement, it's the beginning of a new phase of opportunity for this church. For some of you, it may be the beginning for the first time of supporting Faith Promise Mission. If you've not done it, I hope you start this week. And I'm going to be excited to hear what happens in your Faith Promise out of this week of meetings. So it really is a beginning for us tonight. But we're going to the end of the book. And I've entitled this tonight, Standing in Awe of God's Person. And we could spend a lifetime, and we will spend an eternity standing in awe of God's person. But tonight we want to focus on one aspect, and that is the returning King. We're going to see Christ tonight as He reminds us concerning Himself in the fact that He is coming again. And we're going to see how that should impact us in this matter of standing in awe of the Great Commission and our responsibility. So let's read. We're going to read verse 6 down through verse 13 of Revelation chapter 22. And He said unto me, "These sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent His angel to show unto His servants the things which must shortly be done." Now Christ speaking, "Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God. And he saith unto me, Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still, and he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still, and he that is holy, let him be holy still." And then the Son of God again speaks, "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according to his work, as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." And then he adds another blessing. We come down to verse 20. "He that testified these things saith," Jesus now again speaking, "Surely, I come quickly." Let's pray tonight. Lord, we would ask this evening that you would help us to focus on the very soon, the imminent return of Jesus Christ to this planet, to take out his bride and receive her to the marriage supper of the Lamb and the consummation of the heavenly wedding. But then, Lord, we understand that 7 years later, we will be coming back with Christ to this planet to rule and reign for 1,000 years. And Lord, tonight our hearts cry for those two aspects of what we call the second coming of Christ. Lord, we long for you to return. We long to see you and to be with you face to face. But Lord, if you tarry, help us to be faithful in taking out a portion of that bride whom you have redeemed. And we will thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Titus chapter 2, verse 13, Paul the Apostle, writing to Titus, says that we are looking for that blessed hope and the great and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. According to the commentator John Phillips, he wrote these words, "When Paul wrote Titus 2:13, he was directing our attention to the Lord's second coming. He said that we should be looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing, which refer to the two future comings of the Lord Jesus, His coming in the clouds to receive His bride, and His coming to the earth to resolve the battle. First He will come to receive us to Himself, then He will come to reign for 1,000 years. And it's very interesting that this second coming, the two parts, are referred to here as the blessed hope and the glorious appearing. Why is that? Well, let's take the second one first. When Jesus comes back for the church in the rapture, He is not going to appear to all of the world. He is coming in the clouds. It will be somewhat an undercover arrival, and the church will be raptured out. But when He comes back that second time, every eye shall see Him, and men will have to bow to His rule. But Paul calls that first coming, that rapture that we refer to it as the blessed hope. Now we must understand, when Christ is spoken of here as the blessed hope, and it's going to be part of the whole message tonight that we're going to be looking at, the word hope that is used there in Titus is not the way we use the modern word hope. You know, we say, well, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. That's not the meaning of this word. As a matter of fact, the Greek word that is translated hope can even better be translated expectation. And it's actually, this translation is an old English translation. Now, I don't know about all of you. Brother Lamar might have this experience, but maybe some of you haven't. But I grew up in East Tennessee. And we had somewhat of an isolation historically there. And so there are a lot of Elizabethan expressions, Old English expressions, that are still a part of our East Tennessee language. So I went away to Bob Jones University as a freshman. And boy, what a rude awakening to go from East Tennessee to Bob Jones. And I met my wife there, and we were married. And one day we were talking, and I said to my wife, I hope how soon Christmas comes. And she said, you what? You see, she grew up in New Mexico, general American dialect, different language. And I said, well, I hope how soon Christmas comes. And she said, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't understand that. And I said, well, it's English. I mean, I don't know what you don't understand. You know, it's one of those early discussions in your marriage. And I said, I hope how soon Christmas comes. And so I said, let me explain it to you. I hope how soon means I have an excitement and an expectation about Christmas arriving. That's what it means. That's the old English expression. I hope how soon Christmas comes. And she thought I made it up. And then about a year later, we were in Jonesboro, Tennessee, which is the oldest town in Tennessee. And we walked into a store and this lady on the phone says, I hope how soon that UPS delivery comes. And she finally was convinced that in Old English, hope means expectation. And folks, Paul is saying here that Jesus is our blessed expectation. Amen. It's not that we really hope He comes like maybe He won't. We know He is coming and we are expecting Him. And we're living in light of that expectation. I hope how soon Jesus comes. The problem is, it's easy for us not to live in light of that coming and not to have that expectation. You know what our human tendency is? It's to try to set dates for Jesus coming. But the Bible warns us about that and tells us not to do it, but man down through the ages has done that. As a matter of fact, I was reading a book not long ago. In the late 1800s, there were many preachers in America who came up with a system of identifying Kaiser Wilhelm of Germany as the Antichrist. Therefore, Jesus had to come back very shortly. Well, that didn't happen. And then in the 1970s, some of you here will remember that there was a guy that came up with a formula for the middle name of Henry Kissinger. The middle name of Henry Kissinger, if you added up the numeric values of the letters, it was 111 points and times 6, that's 666. So he determined that Henry Kissinger was the Antichrist and that Jesus must be coming back soon. Well, it didn't happen. But the worst of all was a man named Edgar Wisenant, who was a NASA engineer in Huntsville, Alabama, the city that we live in. And he wrote a book entitled 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. He had figured it out scientifically as an engineer. And he wrote the book. And it took a lot in fundamentalism by storm. I actually had a pastor that I sat down with and he said, have you read the book yet? And I, what book are you talking about? The Bible? No, Quisenant's book. Well, the problem was 88 came and went and Jesus didn't return. So, Edgar Wisenant wrote a sequel, 89 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1989. And then he came out with 90 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1990. And after 91, he quit and never wrote again, thankfully. So, folks, what is the problem with all of that? The biblical teaching is we are not to be looking at calculations and setting dates and trying to figure out, is Jesus going to come in 6 months? We are to be looking for Him today. That's the point. It is an expectation that should drive us, that will make us pure even as He is pure. So Jesus is coming back. So where do we find the certainty about Christ coming? And this is going to be a little bit of a long introduction, but I hope it'll set the context for what we're going to see in the text. Where do we find the certainty for the coming of Christ? 2 Peter 1:19, Peter wrote, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." Now, what was Peter talking about there? Peter went with Christ into the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember that story? And they were there, and Christ revealed Himself in all of His glory. And Peter opened his mouth and stuck his foot in it again and said, "Lord, let's build three tabernacles, one for You and one for Moses and one for Elijah." And God the Father rebuked Peter from heaven because Peter misinterpreted his experience. This is not about making tabernacles or worship centers. It's about the glory of Christ. So now by inspiration, Peter talks about, "I was with Him in the Holy Mount, but we have a more sure word of prophecy." You know what Peter was saying? "I had a really great experience, but let me tell you, our experiences can be wrongly interpreted. We don't base our theology on our experiences. We base our theology on a more sure word of prophecy, the Word of God." So tonight I want to challenge you about the biblical witnesses of the Word of God to the imminent return of the King, our Savior, our Heavenly Bridegroom, and what that should do to us to motivate us as long as He tarries His coming. There are four witnesses we want to see tonight. First of all, here in Revelation 22, we want to see the witness of the Savior. Now, there are four utterances in the book of Revelation where Christ says that He is coming back. One of them is found in Revelation 3:11. You don't need to turn there. I'm just going to read it. And then we're going to look, put our eyes on the ones here in chapter 22. The other three are in chapter 22. These four utterances of Christ saying, "I come quickly," all are in the context of a very practical application while we wait His coming. So first of all, the nearness of His coming testifies to Christian steadfastness. Revelation 3:11, you can look at it later. He says, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." That phrase, "hold fast" in the Greek, means to use strength. Christ is saying, as the world gets worse, and it will in the last days, Paul told us that. Now, he didn't tell us about transgenderism. He just described it in moral terms in a different way. He didn't tell us about globalism and socialism and some of those things. He used other terms. But in the last days, perilous times will come. And he said in that context, we needed to be ready. And in the context of Revelation 3:11, Jesus says, "Hold fast that which thou hast." In other words, use all the strength that you have so that you don't quit, but that you are faithful and that you receive a crown. You know, sometimes it's easy to be tempted to quit, isn't it? I mean, folks, I'm going to be very honest with you. I have stopped listening to talk radio, because I was getting so discouraged with everything that was so discouraging that was being talked about on talk radio. And I decided to spend the time I was listening to talk radio focusing on the Lord Jesus and what He wanted me to do. And it really helped me. So we are to have a nearness. Nothing wrong with watching TV or talk radio. But folks, the nearness of His coming should testify to us that things are going to get bad. But we use all of our strength, everything we have, to stand and hold fast that we might be rewarded when He comes. Then notice the three usages. These are three of the four, the witnesses of the Savior, of the nearness of His coming. Here in chapter 22. This is the summary. This is after the great white throne judgment. Christ is challenging in the conclusion of the Bible the church to purity and faithfulness. In verse 7 of 22, notice what He says. "Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book." Albert Barnes, in his commentary, says that keeping the sayings of this book, which is the blessing that is pronounced in light of His coming, means that we receive God's Word as divine communication. We use them to comfort ourselves in the days of darkness, and we are to be obedient to the precepts given. In other words, Christ is saying, look, it's going to get bad in the last days, but don't be discouraged. You expect me, and while you're expecting me, lay hold to the things you have, first of all, but then remember to obey my words. You know, folks, it doesn't matter how bad it gets. We are to be evangelizing. It doesn't matter how bad it gets. We are to be making disciples. It doesn't matter how bad it gets. The church is to be going forward by faith. It doesn't matter how bad it gets. We are to be sending missionaries. Why? Because Jesus is coming soon. And He's commanded it. And He says we have a blessing if we will be obedient to His commands. But then notice the third one. The nearness of His coming testifies to Christian rewards. This is found in verse 12. Jesus says, "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be." Now you understand that Jesus, when He comes back to receive us in the rapture, we're going to go up in the clouds, and at some point, there is debate about when it takes place, but somewhere in that 7-year period, or shortly at the end of that 7-year period, there is going to be the judgment seat of Christ. And at the judgment seat of Christ, believers are going to have their works tested for rewards. Now, our salvation will not be judged because that was judged at Calvary. All of our sins are gone. Yes, they're gone. Buried in the deepest sea. Yes, that's good enough for me. God will never remember our sins against us ever again. We've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. But He will hold you accountable for your service, your motives, your obedience, your faithfulness, how seriously you took His work and His commands. And He said, remember in these last days when it's really dark, don't be discouraged. Expect me. I'm coming. But don't forget, I'm going to come and evaluate how you're serving me. And Paul the Apostle said of that judgment seat of Christ, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Folks, the judgment seat of Christ is not going to be a cakewalk if we're disobedient Christians. It's going to be terror because of the eyes of Christ that are as a flame of fire. So Christ says that the nearness of His coming testifies to His rewards. And then number 4, verse 20 of chapter 22, "He which testified these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus." The nearness of His coming testifies to Christian readiness. He intensifies the statement, "Surely I come quickly." Now, let me ask you, do you take the promise that He is coming quickly, literally and seriously? This is supposed to be a true illustration. I heard about it and I was not there, so I can't say I saw this. But it's a little bit humorous, but I think it's something that should remind us of the seriousness of Christ's return. There was a pastor preaching and he had a lectern up on the pulpit, probably similar to this very nice lectern. And he was preaching on this text. And as he said the first time, "Behold, I come quickly," he leaned forward, wanted to make his point. And he was preaching along and, so, you know, expositing the word. And he came to the second use in verse 12 and he leaned forward, "Behold, I come quickly." And he leaned forward again. And he got down to verse 20 and he said, "Surely I come quickly." And he leaned too far and he fell literally right out in the middle of the pew. And a little boy on the first row was heard to say, "He told us 3 times, but I didn't believe it." Now, folks, he told us 3 times. As a matter of fact, he told us four times in chapter 3. And as a matter of fact, while he walked this earth, he told us, I'm going away, but I'll come again. And when the Great Commission was given, this same Jesus, which is taken up into heaven, shall so come in like manner in the clouds. So folks, he has told us that it could be at any moment, and we're to be expectant, and we're to be loving him and living with the right motives for him. Do we believe it? When is the last time you got up in the morning and thought, I wonder if Jesus will come back today? I confess to you, I don't think about it enough. John in 1 John 3:3 says that every man that hath this expectation, the word hope, every man that hath this expectation purifies himself even as he is pure. You know, if I really think Jesus may come back today, I'm going to be living a different life than if I think it's a long ways off and I can take it slack for a while. So Christ has given us witness that He is coming again, that He is returning. Robert Murray McShane, the great Scottish pastor, used to ask his people, do you think Jesus Christ will return today? And most of them would say, no, not really today, Pastor, maybe someday. And McShane would say, my friend, you had better be ready, for in such as an hour that ye think not, he is coming again. McShane was simply emphasizing the witness of the Savior that he's coming quickly. Then there's secondly, the witness of his servants. And we'll be very brief on this because I want to get to the fourth point, which is implied here in chapter 22. And we'll get over the second and third points rather quickly. The witness of his servants. Peter said this, 1 Peter 4:7, the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Peter said the end of all things are at hand. That was almost 2,000 years ago. Paul, Romans 13:11-12, awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. The night is far spent, the day is at hand, the time is short. James, the half-brother of our Lord, who would come to worship Jesus as God in human flesh. What an amazing thing. Those brothers of Jesus, those younger half-brothers, grew up with Him, and they did not believe. And they even mocked Him at times. But after He was risen from the dead, we find one of them, his brother, became the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. The half-brother of our Lord wrote the book of James, and he said, the coming of the Lord is at hand. Who is he talking about? His Lord, Jesus. John the Apostle said, verse 1 of Revelation 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ to show His servants things which must shortly come to pass. The witness of God's servants is He's coming quickly. The witness of His saints, Titus 2:13, that blessed hope. We won't spend but just a moment on this. We're to have an indwelling expectation. Peter says, 1 Peter 3:15, the hope that is in you, the expectation that is in you. Do you know what Peter is saying? A real, genuine believer will have an internal expectation of Christ's return, because the Bible says it. And you know, there are Christians today who are denying the literal return of Christ. And according to this, they're telling me that they do not have that living hope within them, that living expectation, which really means they are not really trusting Christ. So this indwelling expectation is testimony to our salvation, an encouraging expectation. Peter called it a lively hope, a living hope. Our expectation is not dead, it's alive because Jesus is alive. And it's an unfailing expectation, Hebrews 6:19, which we have also this glorious hope as an anchor of the soul. Are you glad tonight that you have an anchor? I tell you what, folks, without an anchor, COVID would have swamped all of us. Without an anchor, the liberalism and the failure of our country's leadership would have swamped all of us. But we have an anchor that is secure. We are attached in Christ. We have a living hope that is steadfast and sure, an anchor for our soul. We've read the end of the story. And so the witness of the saints. Now we want to conclude with the witness of the signs, and we'll make the final application. The Lord Jesus made it clear that a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. That's one reason we're not to be setting dates and you know, talking about signs. But the fact is, even though a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, the Lord did give Israel a sign. Do you remember what it was? It was the sign of Jonah. 3 days, and I'll raise from the dead. He gave them that sign. So the problem in the Bible is not signs. The problem is looking to signs instead of looking to God. That's the problem. So we are to look to the Word of God in faith rather than be focusing on signs. But it is interesting to me that there are signs in the Bible of His coming. And so we want to look at some of those, and we want to evaluate that in light of our current condition in our world. Okay? Now, these signs we're going to look at are all signs of His second coming to rule and reign on planet Earth. So what I'm talking about, what we're going to be going through very quickly in just a few minutes, are all signs of the last days that tell us about what the tribulation is going to be like leading up to His return from the heavens to establish His earthly kingdom for 1,000 years. Now, why that's important, the rapture is 7 years ahead of that. So when these signs come into being, I mean, folks, the rapture is 7 years ahead of the return, which makes it even more urgent for us. So what are the signs of His second coming, the second phase? Number one, widespread apostasy. 1 Timothy 4:1, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Folks, did you know that in the Old Testament, seducing spirits and doctrines of devils is most commonly used relating to sexual immorality and it becoming a part of the lifestyle of supposedly God's people? You remember the golden calf? And folks, are we not seeing today, even in Christianity in America, the dropping of every standard of belief in doctrine? Doctrine doesn't matter anymore, and morality doesn't matter anymore. Christians can drink with the best of them. It's a widespread apostasy of the last days. It's a sign that Jesus is going to come back at the end of the tribulation. In other words, it's a shadow of the tribulation that's coming. And before the tribulation, remember, the rapture takes place. What about widespread anti-Godism? 2 Timothy 3:13 says that evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. Folks, did you know that the growing advent of Marxism in our land is a sign of the second coming of Christ? Communism, Marxism, Darwinism, humanism, all of those secular unbeliefs that have produced an anti-God movement are growing around the world today. I read that before World War II in Soviet Russia, the children would wear blasphemous pictures on the soles of their shoes so that they would always be treading underfoot the Son of God. Folks, you know what's happening in the public school systems? Anything that is holy is being trampled underfoot. And that's why I thank God for Brother Lamar and his dear wife's ministry. But folks, we're seeing it, a widespread anti-Godism. And by the way, Islam is anti-God. It is actually pro-Satan, and that's a whole other story we could talk about. So we have widespread apostasy, widespread anti-Godism, widespread abomination. Luke 17. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. So two men, Noah and Lot, their day. If you study the Old Testament, you find that there were two components in their world. There was moral wickedness and material worldliness that drove humanity. And folks, you can't even open up your Fox News app without being bombarded by wickedness today. It is everywhere around us. And then the next one, very quickly, widespread advances. Daniel chapter 12, verse 4. Daniel said, "In the time of the end, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." One of the signs of the last days is a rapid advance of knowledge. Let me read from Gordon Wolfenholme in a book called Man and His Future. This is what he says. "Advances in the sciences are doubling accumulated information every 10 years. As the experts contemplate the future, they are disturbed by the potentialities of evil that may arise from the application of their findings. Already, biological research is in a ferment, creating and promising methods of interference with natural processes which could destroy or transform nearly every aspect of human life which we value." Now, what he is saying is, rapidly advancing technology coupled with rapidly advancing immorality have extremely frightening consequences. Now, folks, I don't want to be a prophet and I don't want to alarm you. But, folks, I believe there is a link between the technological advances and the emphasis on transgenderism. There is going to be, unless God intervenes in His mercy, an attempt by unsaved, unregenerate, perverted science to even change the sexes of humanity for the purpose of immorality. I mean, did you know, I read the other day that there are, and I don't have a clue what it means, but there was one form that a person read. It was some kind of a form, business, government, I don't remember what it said. But there they had 57 different sexual preferences that you could check. I mean, I don't even know what that means. But folks, when you have unregenerate man advancing in technology for the purpose of gratifying his flesh, Romans chapter 1, it is a fearful thing. Widespread advances. And then finally, widespread antagonism. And we're almost done. Matthew 24:6, "Ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars." Folks, aren't we an embattled world today? You know, World War I was the war to end all wars, according to Woodrow Wilson, who was a professing Christian, but also a humanist and a Marxist and a Darwinist. But he said it was the war to end all wars, to bring in peace. But then we've had World War II, the Korean War, the Vietnam War, Gulf War, and now the war in Afghanistan, and it goes on and on and on. And someone has said that the coming events of our world cast their shadows before them. You know what's going to happen in the tribulation? An acceleration of all the wickedness and all the rejection of God, but on a far greater scale than we're seeing right now. Folks, we are hearing today the rumblings of the tribulation period. May of 1984, National Geographic showed through color photos and drawings the swift and terrible destruction that wiped out the Roman cities of Pompeii and Herculaneum in AD 79. The explosion of Mount Vesuvius was so sudden that the residents were killed while in their daily routine. Men and women were at the market. The rich were in their luxurious baths. Slaves were toiling. They died amid volcanic ash and superheated gases. Even family pets suffered the same quick and final fate. They were literally destroyed in a moment. But what's interesting is Roman writers, including Pliny the Younger, who himself died in the eruption of Vesuvius, wrote for weeks ahead of the rumblings of the mountain and the smoke pouring out, a warning to get out of Vesuvius. But nobody bothered to take the warning seriously, and they went on their merry way, and they perished. Folks, we are seeing the rumblings of the tribulation. And what is our response to be? Fear? Anxiety? No, Jesus said, when ye see these things, lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh. Hey. Folks, He's coming, and it's going to be soon, and we are to be faithful until He comes. Amen. So we look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Let me close with this illustration. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, stood up and he preached with the power of the Holy Spirit and with the anointing of God as the church was being birthed. And Peter preached with an urgency. If you study that message, he is pleading with them to repent and believe. Why did Peter preach with such urgency? Because he knew the prophecy of the Old Testament that God was going to come after the rejection of Messiah, and He was going to wipe Israel clean as a man wipes a plate. When we understand that judgment is coming, it produces an urgency in us. So if we don't have an urgency, what does that tell us? We don't really believe in coming judgment. We don't really believe in a soon return. We go about our way, living our lives, lamenting how bad our world is becoming, but doing nothing in light of the soon coming of the King. Will you have an urgency? An urgency to win souls and make disciples and see your church go forward? Whatever that means, will you have an urgency to see God give you grace to support missionaries while it is yet day? He is tarrying, folks, because He is long-suffering and not willing that any should come to repentance. And unwilling that He wants all to be saved. So He's tarrying, He's long-suffering. So what do? We hold fast. We are urgent. We go. We live in light of blessed expectation. The King is coming again. Let's pray.